It is good to be in the house of the Lord and to sing praises with you and to hear from God's word and to learn what it means to relate to Him well, to know Him fully, and to live our lives to the praise of His glorious grace. It is good to be in a church that is seeking God's glory, radical God-centeredness, avoiding the license of the world and many churches, and God willing, the legalism of so many churches. We long to be those who are driven and defined by a first love devotion to Jesus. There's a woman who bought a parrot to keep her company. She was lonely and she wanted her loneliness taken care of and figured a parrot was maybe even better than a husband. The parrot was a talking parrot, or so they said, but she took the parrot home and the parrot would not talk. Next day she goes back to the pet owner and she says, "My parrot won't talk." And so the pet store said, "Maybe if you buy the parrot a mirror. Parrots love mirrors." And so she bought a mirror. She took the mirror back, put it in the cage, and instead of talking, the parrot just clicked, and she was disappointed and still lonely. So the next day she returned and she said, "Still not talking. What do I do now?" And the store owner said, "Well, maybe a ladder. Parrots love climbing. They love ladders." That parrot was a really happy, talkative parrot. "I think you just need to help the parrot be happy." And so she bought a ladder, put it in the cage. And again, although the parrot looked at the ladder, talked only in clucking noises. And so she went back the next day, day three. This is frustrating when you're lonely. Maybe husbands would be better. "What do I do?" And so the store owner said, "Well, maybe a swing. Buy a swing." By this time, I'm wondering as I'm reading this story if the pet owner is just making a lot of money on a non-talking parrot, but that is not the point of the story. Day three, "Well, what about a swing? When you buy him a swing, he'll talk your ear off. This is an amazing, very talkative parrot." And so she popped the swing and put it in the cage, and again, no talking, a little clucking, and the parrot is looking more and more lethargic, not better and better. Day four, this woman returned and said quietly and sadly, "The parrot has died." The store was shocked and said, "I'm so sorry. Did he ever say anything?" And the owner said, "Yes, right before he died, in a weak, little, barely audible voice, the parrot said, 'Don't they sell any food at that pet store?'" Sometimes, in fact, I am sad to say more often than not, when we feel longings in our soul, we don't go to the right place. And even if we do go to the right place, often we are so busy trying to get our felt needs met that we buy swings and ladders and mirrors and miss the person of Jesus. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to John chapter 5, I am so delighted to be back in the book of John with you. It is one of the richest books in the whole New Testament in terms of displaying who Jesus is. And in chapter 5, we reach a turning point. Up until this point, there's been very little persecution. Now, Jesus is going to very clearly declare who he is, and that turning point will mean it is now intense persecution. Now there are people, this is the first time in the book of John, who will want him to die, the Pharisees. We have seen to this point, coming into John chapter 5, that Jesus is showing us who he is and why we should believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the only true Messiah. He is our only hope for satisfaction and salvation. So many are missing this. The religious come, John chapter 3, and they are longing. The greatest teacher in all of Israel, he comes, and even he must be born again. In John chapter 4, we are introduced to a half-breed, cast-out woman who has tried to find her salvation, her hope in pleasures of the world, and has ended up empty. And Jesus makes an appointment with her, shows her incredible love, an acceptance, and she places her faith in her Savior. The most religious need Jesus, the cast out who are finding pleasure in the world and sin, need Jesus. And Jesus is not done with displaying to us these sorts of people. Then a royal official, one of incredible power, maybe the second in command of that whole region, one who had politics and understood how to play those games and could order soldiers to go, and they would go, and in this power had a desperate need because their child was ill to the point of death. And Jesus again meets this powerful political person and says words that probably were a shock. In fact, some scholars say the most shocking words that he said to that person. He doesn't say, "Yes, I'll come with you." He doesn't submit to that political power. Instead, he just says, "Go, your child is well." And lo and behold, the man with political power goes, and God has worked a miracle. Incredible second sign for Jesus. Now, in John chapter 5, we're introduced to someone that maybe is a little more clear for us in desperate need. And there is another incredible sign in this passage. And yet, I don't think this beggar, who was crippled for so many years, is the whole point of the story. In fact, we never find out much about this beggar other than an incredible miracle that takes place. We do find out that there are those who are so busy with their religious laws that they miss out completely on compassion. They're so blinded by their legalism that they've lost love and joy. I want us to read the entire passage together. I'll make a few comments as I go through, and then we'll try to look at this in a way that we can understand and apply it to our lives. For one of the main points of John is that we would see this Jesus and respond to this Jesus in a way that allows us to be those who are authentic in our faith, who cling to the Messiah, who go to the right place with our inner longings and find them satisfied in Jesus and not in religion or powerful preaching, not in the woman at the well, not in political power, and in this case, not even in physical healing for someone who was so desperate. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We don't know which feast. Some guessing done on this, probably one of the three great feasts where all would gather. Now, there's in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Okay, before we move on this too quickly, I want you to picture this. There's a pool. It's by a gate. You go around, and there's these huts, or maybe, as some say, even just an overlay, these pillars and some shade from the sun. And gathered everywhere are all sorts of sick, hurting people. Now, most in this day and age would have said that they were sinners, and so not only did they have these physical problems, but they were also rejected by the current culture. You'll notice, if you are following along the ESV, we don't have a verse 4. That has good reason. We'll come back and visit that more when we hit chapter 8 and beyond in terms of discovering what is most accurate with the original text, and I believe what you have before you is. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, for you, that might not seem like a long time. Well, I suppose it does, but that's longer than most men lived during this time. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Does that sound like a silly question? Some say because maybe his motive was to stay a victim. I don't think so. I think Jesus is getting to the heart of the matter because of how the sick man answers. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." What's going on here? Well, sounds like some sort of mysticism. Sounds like they believe that when the pool is stirred, maybe the Holy Spirit is moving, maybe there was a wind, maybe a spring is what most scholars I have read have said, but somehow it created this idea that if you could be the first one in the water, you could be healed. Certainly a hope in a mirror or ladder or other helpless things. I love Jesus' response. Here's a man who can't get there on his own. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." At once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now something ominous. Now that day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Nowhere, just so you're aware, as we do this in the Old Testament or New Testament, do we find it's against the law to carry your bed. However, the Pharisees, to make sure they had the right fences, came up with 39 extra understandings of what it meant to obey Sabbath laws, not found in the Bible. The 39th one is, you're not allowed to carry your bed. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Okay, how should they be responding now? This man had been like this for so long. And they are ignoring that and instead focusing on their legalism. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's a Sabbath, it is not lawful you take up your bed." And he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know it was for Jesus had withdrawn, so there was a crowd in that place. He doesn't know who healed him. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, I think on purpose, both of these, the miracle and now finding him, and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." We won't spend a lot of time on this. Some scholars say that's because his illness was related to his sin, which is sometimes in the Bible. I'm not sure that's what's here. I think rather any true interaction with Jesus where there's authentic faith, by grace through faith, becomes then an opportunity to pursue true holiness. Interesting that the Pharisees said, "Keep the law." We ignore the miracle. No joy, no love. Jesus said, "Obey the word of God filled with joy and freedom and compassion and love." I love what this man now does. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. I think it would be hard to make him quiet. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Can you imagine someone who heals like this with the power of God, and the only response is one of disdain and persecution? Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." In other words, God the Son and God the Father are working even on the Sabbath. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, which, if Jesus is not, is blasphemy. This is an amazing passage of Scripture that I think if we understand and seek to apply can be one that will change our lives and cause us to seek with all the more passion to ignore the distractions and seek to know the richness of authentic relationship with the one who can satisfy, forgive, free, and become the purpose of our lives. I want to walk through this passage in a relatively obvious way, seeking again to have the theme of the entire book of John helping us. We want to know Jesus. We want to know that he is the Messiah, who he really is. He is the Son of God. He is equal with God, truly man. We want to know him, and because we know him, have life in his name, not just eternal life, although that is certainly here, but a life now of living, a life now of seeking with all that we are and all that we have to bring him honor and glory. First, I want us to note what I've called the portrayal of power. This is verses 1 to 8, and really what we see here is a man who's trying to get what he longs for the most, and he goes to get that, and he can't, because these miracles, first of all, would have been shallow, and mystic and magical, and really there is short-term power there, but not long-term sometimes. I mean, even the demons can work miracles at times as you study the Bible, and certainly believing the right thing can sometimes, well, right thing, wrong thing, whatever, the impact of our minds is incredible. One of a person that was talking to me this week said they went to their doctor and they were sharing some of the things they thought were wrong with them. And the doctor said, be very careful how you think, because how you think has an incredible impact on your health. I actually believe that. I think there is a lot of power in how we think, but it is never saving power. The only hope for this person in desperate need is Jesus. They're seeking something else, something more. If only I could get to the water, if only I could be the first one in, if only this magic, this angel who stirs up the pool or the wind or whatever it was that he believed, if only I could get there, then I would be okay. Maybe this reminds you of how you sometimes feel and think. Maybe in your own heart and mind, if only I could have the right relationship, if only this person would treat me right, if only I would have the right education, if only I could have the right job, if only I could somehow get rid of all this anxiety, if only, and we have deep needs. I think as much as Jesus purposely went through Samaria to meet the Samaritan woman, he went purposely to this pool to meet this precious man. And Jesus engages. And their interaction is interesting, even shocking. We never find that this person is a man of faith. We never even really find him turning to Jesus and asking him to be healed. We don't even know if he knew who Jesus was. In fact, in the context of the story, we could probably argue that he doesn't. It's just some teacher that's come, someone with others around him asking him questions, and then the power of God is on display, and there's this miracle, and he's healed. Oh, wow. And again, 38 years a cripple, if you can imagine, everyone would have known him. He'd been there a long time. I assume most of those around had also been there a long time, and now they see this miracle. It's shocking to me, first of all, that Jesus did this miracle for someone that doesn't seem to have a lot of faith and doesn't seem to have a lot of purpose in the miracle, at least in that miracle specifically. But it's also shocking to me that Jesus then removes himself without healing everyone else. But here is a portrayal of power. Jesus has the power to heal even someone who for 38 years has been a cripple with all of the pain, all of the rejection, all of the annihilation of mind and body and soul. This is amazing. I have a hero who struggles with some of this. Her name is Johnny. She's a quadriplegic. She can't feed herself, at least very well. She can't scratch when she itches, and you fill in the blanks. It's a horrific, horrific situation. Happened to her in 1967. Wouldn't it be amazing if someone would pray for her and the power of God would come and she would be healed? And she would jump out of her chair and her arms would start to work and her legs would work and she'd leap and dance. And wouldn't it be amazing if that person said to her, grab your chair and get out of here? What would your response be? Now there's a shocking response by the most religious. Again, I told you these were the words that set this up. Now it was the Sabbath. I think this is the main point, although the compassion of Jesus and his meeting the deep need of this precious and desperate man is certainly on display, we come now to a major problem. Jesus has the power to heal. Jesus does heal. Yes, only one among many, but now we discover there are those who should have been ecstatic who instead are angry. He grabs his mat. He picks it up. He walks. You can imagine what he's feeling. 38 years, I haven't been able to use my legs, my feet. I haven't been able to stand, and now I'm standing, and this is amazing. And then he meets those who had rejected him perhaps most fully. Now they'd accept him, right? So not only do we see the power of Jesus on display, the portrayal of power, we now see the problem displayed and destroyed by Jesus. The problem is simply this: legalism, or I suppose, religion without relationship. These men, maybe some women as well, but men is what we think were there, they're too smart to find their hope in a pool. They're not so silly as to be mystical in this whole movement that seems to be around. They know they need to know the Bible and obey it and add some things to it and try to know the God of the Bible. And they wanted to obey the law, and they wanted everyone else to obey the law, and they were better than everyone else. And now they see someone disobeying their rules, if you can believe it, on a Saturday. Well, for us, I suppose, a Sunday. They weren't doing it just right. And instead of rejoicing and worshiping and seeing the power of God, they are confused and angry and condemning. Legalism always shows up in Christian churches with a smack of holiness, a lack of love, and no joy. And it shows up here with passion. Why would you carry your mat? Well, because the man who healed me told me to pick it up and carry it. Well, don't you know how bad that is? Who is this man that we might condemn him as well? Are you kidding me? What is so obvious here is what they are missing. If Johnny Erickson jumped out of her chair and picked it up and started to dance, and some religious preacher said to her, "Who told you to carry your wheelchair?" I would say, "You're nuts." Right? Instead, we should be going, "Praise God, who is this person that can heal the sick and even raise the dead?" We'll find out soon in the book of John. Who is this Jesus? See, they don't want the Christ. They want a God they can control, and a God who allows them to feel better than others, a God who will give them rules to obey so they are just good enough, better than others. Oh, brothers and sisters, is this a trap we sometimes fall into? If you were to get to the door of heaven, I know these stories aren't real, but I think helpful emotionally. If you were to get to the door of heaven and knock on the door, you're dead now and you're trying to get into heaven, and Jesus, we're going to have Jesus meet you, not St. Peter, because I prefer that, meets you at the door. And Jesus said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would your answer be? You know, it's interesting, the vast majority of Christians in America, and I would argue probably Canada as well, but let's put it on the United States since that's where the studies were done. The vast majority of those who claim to be Christians say, "Because I did good things." That's what Jesus is exploding here. I think more than here, it's all over the Bible. See, we understand, at least those of us who are authentically saved, that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should. In other words, I'm not better than anyone else. It's all of grace. And so when I see a miracle, or when I see a sinner come to Christ, or when I see someone struggling in their faith, in humility, there's a joy that says, "I want to help you know Jesus better," not, "I want to pound you with my rules." This legalism can slip in, and people can use the word holiness. These guys are missing it on holiness. What is holiness? You're set apart by God for God. Jesus is holy. He's healing people, even on Saturday. Jesus is holy. He's doing the work of the Father. They are not. In fact, Jesus later will call them sons of the devil, doing the work of the demonic. Brothers and sisters, do you, when you see those who are broken, find hope, condemn or rejoice, delight or deaden? See, if you have been saved by grace through faith, then there's a humility before God that holds up His word. Oh, you will have fences, absolutely, but you will not hold others to those fences, and there will be a freedom and a joy and a compassion and a love that when you see people growing and delighting in God, even if they're dirty, rotten, crippled for 38 years, people, especially if they're 38 years crippled people, you will rejoice. Jesus here, displaying who he is giving us a warning. Yes, an invitation. If you have a need, come to me. If you're the greatest teacher in all of Israel, come to me. If you're a woman finding satisfaction in the pleasures of this world that are so empty and so dry, come to me. If you're a royal, incredibly powerful political figure, come to me. If you're a beggar and you've been crippled for 38 years, come to me. Yes, that is the point of this passage, but there's more. Don't think somehow by your legalism, don't think somehow by your rule keeping, don't think somehow by adding to the Bible and damning those who don't meet your additions, you somehow gain access to Jesus. It's actually the opposite. See, there's a freedom and a joy and a love and a compassion and a purpose, and it's a seeking. There is only one Savior. His name is Jesus. And unless you place your faith in him, unless you know the Jesus of the Bible, no matter how hard you try to keep rules, you will be joyless and loveless. And when miracles occur, you will find yourself condemning others and avoiding. When new life happens, you will find yourself pulling back and claiming holiness, but really just displaying hate. Jesus is powerful to save and to heal. We need to see him and cling to him and rejoice in him and allow the gospel to infiltrate every part of our beings. See, if I come to Jesus believing that I'm a sinner, by the way, that should be pretty easy. How many of you have sinned? Leave your hand up this week, today, leave your hand up, because it's all of us. If the person next to you didn't raise their hand, nudge them and say, I know you. Some of you did that a little too hard. We, compared to Jesus, are desperate, more desperate than the 38-year crippled man. And when we come to him, we say, I have nothing. I need you. I deserve. It's even worse than having nothing. That's what grace is, right? I deserve to spend eternity in hell because of my choices and because of my sin and because of who I am in the nature of Adam. And then we rejoice because God loves us so much that even if we're the greatest teacher or a woman struggling with the pleasures of the world or a desperate, politically powerful person or a beggar, when we come to him in faith, acknowledging our sin and rejoicing in the goodness of who he is and what he's done, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising again, then we are free, forgiven, and given, according to this passage and certainly the purpose of John, not only eternal life, John 10 even more so, maybe specifically, an abundant life. Thirdly, so we've seen Jesus on display in terms of his power. We've seen the problem of legalism, which most scholars, and I would agree, is the main point of these verses. Now I want to talk about the person paraded, and I'm talking here about Jesus. You come to verse 14, and Jesus hunts him down, and Jesus interacts with this, we don't find out his name, but cripple. I want to pick it up. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, verse 14, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. See, this forgiveness of Jesus is not an excuse to move towards a freedom from fighting against sin. It's the exact opposite. The grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. The man went away. Now he's heard from Jesus. He told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. I think in the historical context, Jesus who forgave him, Jesus who was his, and Jesus who was his only hope. Jesus knows very clearly what's going on in the background, and now Jesus does something that creates incredible tension with those around him. Jesus says, in essence, he's going to say it even more clearly coming up, I am equal with God. Now, I think if you were willing to think about this logically, you would say, I guess that makes sense. You seem to be able to turn water into wine. You seem to be able to heal children just with your voice. You can make a guy who's been crippled for 38 years pick up his mat. Okay, I'm willing to give you a hearing. But they were threatened, which, by the way, a true view of Jesus always does. They were threatened. Their way of life, their power, their legalism, it's threatened. And so now, when Jesus is truly on display, they have a choice. Full submission or angry fighting. Interestingly enough, they will do this angry fighting, and we'll see it in the rest of the book of John, and certainly you'll see it in the other Gospels, and eventually leads to Jesus' crucifixion. They will do their fighting in the name of God. In other words, they will claim to be loyal to Yahweh, even as they instead do the work of the devil. But what I want us to see here is when the Bible shows us who Jesus is, we actually don't have the option of neutrality. This morning, you cannot be neutral about Jesus if you see from this passage who he is. The one with the power to heal. The one who claims to be equal with God himself. The true man, true God. The one who came to give his life in your place. Who rose again from the dead. The living and eternal Lord. You have a choice. Surrender to him. Or in apathy, ignore him, which will lead to, even if you're religious, a fighting of his true grace and true glory. When the person of Jesus is on display, which is our goal, we want to glorify God. That's our goal. We want to show people how great Jesus is. We want to keep our eyes on him. We want to delight in him and be satisfied in him and rejoice in him. When the beauty and splendor of Jesus is on display, people will be given a choice. One filled with joy and healing and hope and full surrender. The other with anger, depression, disorientation, condemning. This is a story, I think, placed here kind of as a turning point for Jesus, although he's been going to the cross the whole way through this book, but a turning point where now everyone knows, now he's put on display, now he's shown them who he is. I hope for this morning, for all of us, also a turning point. An opportunity to say again, if you are already an authentic Christian, I surrender all. I want the joy, I want the freedom, I want the love and compassion, I want to be all in, I want to reject legalism or license, I don't want to add to the Word of God, I don't want to take away from it, I want to be all in. So let's go to implications. Three implications. First, maybe most obvious, if you are struggling in your life, like the woman who bought the parrot, maybe, if you are longing for something more, may I say to you that ultimately, this is the message of the Bible, only Jesus can help you. The person of Jesus, what he has done. We need to know him, love him, experience his grace, believe in him, and then live lives of faith. Your good works can't help you. Mysticism can't help you. If you just go to the right place or see the right things or somehow play some sort of magical game in your mind, that will not help you. Only Jesus can help you. Politics can't. Medicine ultimately can't. The right person for marriage, power, religion. Victimhood. Maybe this guy was just struggling in victimhood. Maybe that's why Jesus asked him this. These things can't help you. Only Jesus can heal your brokenness and bring you forgiveness and freedom and life. I love Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13, so you probably hear it a lot. But in there, the prophet is really setting up for the entire book of Jeremiah, and God says to him, my people, well, I think verse 12 is important. Be appalled, be shocked, O heavens. In other words, all of the angels should be shocked, just going, what is going on? My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug for themselves cisterns that don't hold water at all. That in essence, is what this man was trying to do by getting in the water. Jesus met him, and that is for sure what these Pharisees, these legalists were doing. Only Jesus can help you. Would you look to him today? Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but this is a good reminder for us, because we can get distracted and disoriented with so many other things. Maybe you've never looked and you know it. Today, may I encourage you, make the choice to believe in Him. It's by grace through faith. He's working in you even now through the power of His Holy Spirit. Make the choice. And if you've been a Christian your whole life, but you look at your life and you say, boy, when I see others, I respond more like the Pharisees, more legalistic and condemning than filled with joy and compassion, today is an opportunity for you to repent. Only Jesus can help you. Secondly, and I think this is important in the context, because I don't want us to slip from the ditch of legalism into the ditch of license, Jesus must be obeyed. Grace is not given to us so that we can live however we want. Romans 6 is so abundantly clear on that. Grace is given to us not only so that we can be forgiven, but then we can be fully devoted. Jesus, with this man, says to him, you must now go and obey. Truly obey. Nothing to do with carrying the mat or not carrying the mat. You must go and you must truly obey. May I again say to you, if you have seen that only Jesus can save you, and you've savored that and you're rejoicing in that, then now choose to obey. Every little choice, every big choice, choose to be all in. Choose to be a man or a woman, a child, a youth, a young adult who says, if you command, I will go, no matter what the cost. The only hope for holiness is not rules, but relationship. And when you have that relationship with the living Christ by grace through faith, you will passionately pursue radical obedience. Jesus is not a liar. Jesus is not a lunatic. Jesus is, anybody know I'm quoting C.S. Lewis? Lord. I was going to take some time to walk through how the Sabbath plays out today, but I don't think I will. I think that is secondary to where this passage has taken us. And I want to leave us with this strong reminder. In this world, there will be struggles. There are those of you here who are struggling with health. Those of you here are going different places for satisfaction or for hope. Those of you here who are broken. I know many of you because you share those things with me. There is hope. And it's not going to be found in mysticism or some bubbling pool. It's not going to be found in rules and tightly keeping those rules. It's going to be found by seeing who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and believing in Him and following Him. And if you do that, you'll have life now and for all eternity. And there could be no greater joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for John chapter 5. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to come and to endure such persecution. Thank you that you noticed this precious man and that you healed him and then brought him to yourself, found him. Father, would you help us to learn from these stories that are true, to see you who are the truth? Lord Jesus, would you help us to walk in your way and cling to you always, and when we feel empty or alone or struggling with any of the things that so many in here are struggling with, would we find our hope and our healing exclusively in you? God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you work in our lives? Would you cause us to notice and be convicted about those things you want? And would you bring encouragement and freedom where that is needed so that we might leave this place reoriented around Jesus, fully devoted to Him, and filled with compassion and joy as we seek to live our lives to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.